Been in it for some time, basically since I've been here. But I want you to go to the 8th chapter of that book tonight. I'm going to be giving some different messages on Wednesdays when I'm here. But this chapter, there are 7 signs of spiritual revival in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. It's a great chapter. There's ever a time we need revival, we need it now. And it must begin with each of us individually, and then it must spread to our churches, our church, and then to other folks. So we see here 7 signs of spiritual revival in this chapter. Look there, if you will. The first one is the regathering or regrouping, either way, regathering or regrouping of God's people. And the people, look there in verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as what? One man. Well, you need to underline that thought. There needs to be that coming together, a regrouping, a regathering. And as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Now, when I think of that passage there, regather, to come together, together as one man, I think of two passages of Scripture. The first one is in Psalm 133. If you care to turn there, in those first 2 verses, I have highlighted them in my Bible. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's where it begins. You cannot have revival unless people are willing to come together. And it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard of Aaron's beard and that went down to the skirts of the garments. And, of course, the precious ointment here refers to the oil, the symbolic of the blessed Spirit of God. You cannot have. He is the one who brings us together. The second passage that comes to my mind is the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And when I turn there, I see some great truths in this passage as well. Verse 1 through verse 5 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation when you are called. Here's our calling, with all lowliness and meekness, and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, preferring others before yourself. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, notice, unity is kept. It's not made. You can't make unity. If I try to make unity, I'll make a mess of it. The Holy Ghost does that. We keep what He is already making. And then in verse 4 and 5 and 6, He gives us what we have are the 7 unities. And I'm not going to give a dissertation on those tonight, but there are 7 of them, and look at them real quickly with me. First of all, there is unity in diversity. He says one body. You know, as I stand up here in my body tonight, there's diversity in my body. I have fingers and thumbs, and I have ears and eyes, and each one is important. I keep thinking about what do I do without these parts of my body? And as you make up the local body, I don't know what you are in this body. Somebody told me one time, he said, I'm just the big toe. You ever try to get along without a big toe? Very hard to walk without your toe. Your toe is not seen normally because you have your shoes on, but every part of the body is absolutely important. So here you have unity and diversity. We're all different. You have this gift, you have this talent, someone else has this gift and have this talent, and it all works in the body. Secondly, we have unity not only in diversity, but we have unity in direction. He talks about one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who directs the church the way to go. So you have unity in diversity and unity in direction. And certainly we have unity in destination. For he said, even as you're called into one hope. What's that hope? Looking for the what? Blessed hope and glorious hope. That's our destination. Listen. We're all on a journey through this earth, through this world. And we're on a journey. That's all we are. This is just a journey. And God, by God's grace, we're going to wind up in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, there's 7 of them. And the first one in verse 5, which is the 4th one, is the center one. One devotion. we may be devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's not about us. One faith, that's our doctrine. Unity not only in diversity, unity in direction, unity in destination, unity in devotion, but unity in doctrine. One faith. Now listen, the Bible talks about the faith. That's our doctrine, what we believe. One baptism, I believe, is unity in dedication. When I think about, by the way, I think for me, it's okay if you disagree with me. When you get to heaven, you'll get straightened out. I think he's talking about water baptism here, not spirit baptism. I think spirit baptism is not what he's talking about here. But you know what? We are dedicated to winning people to Jesus Christ, and baptism is an indication that they've been saved and living for the Lord. And that's our dedication. We are dedicated to winning people to Jesus Christ. I say win them, wed them, and work with them. And build them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're going out on Saturday. And then I think this sixth one, we only see one body, which is diversity, unity in diversity, one spirit, unity in direction. He directs us. One hope, unity in destination, one Lord, unity in devotion, one faith, unity in doctrine, one baptism, unity in dedication. But here I see unity in differences. Notice, one God and Father of all, who is above all. Let Him be above. Listen, the Holy Spirit brings such unity that we rise above our differences. Amen? You know, we all have, you know, some of you people, for example, don't know any better and rather have vanilla ice cream over chocolate. One day, you're going to realize the only way to go is chocolate ice cream. Some of you are going like this. You know, we all have differences. But those differences sometimes disrupt the church or the unity of the church. We make it almost like our differences are doctrines instead of preferences. And so, one God and Father above all, let Him be above our differences. And who is above all and through all, and you can tell the Apostle Paul was a Southerner, and in you all. Isn't that good? That'll preach. For you Ohio people, that'll preach. All right, you know. I know you believe you won the war, but you really didn't. Amen, Southerners? Oh, you people are slipping. No wonder we don't have revival. All right. As you see, a regathering, a regrouping of God's people with those seven units, coming together, laying aside our differences. I'm not talking about in doctrine. You know, we're here, part of the church. We believe those great essential things. But I find people leave a good church because of differences in areas that don't matter. Just don't matter. So they go to another church where they have some of the other differences. Go back with me, because we see here, number one, and I've got to hurry here, I'll never get through it, regathering of God's people, number one. Second is a return to the sacred book. Why were the children of Israel, why were they where they were in the book of Nehemiah? They were in what? Captivity. Why? Because they had forsaken the sacred book. It's interesting to note that there's three different titles for the book, for the sacred book in the passage here. In verse 2, excuse me, verse 1, I'll try it again. Verse 1, let's read verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that is before the water gate. I went through those 12 gates. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now, here it is called the Book of the Law. Here it deals with the Bible's authority. You know, this is our law book. This is our law book. This gives us instructions how to live. Even as Moses took down, you know, all those things that God told him to do and to write down, this whole book that I have for you is God's law book for us. It is His law. It's how to live. And we need to obey the law. Secondly, in verse 5, We see first it's called the book of the law. It deals with its authority. It has a law behind it. Secondly, in verse 5, and Ezra opened, I love this, the book. Here he deals with its with the acknowledgement of what it is. Several years ago, I heard about a well-known preacher who was dying. And his children were around him, and he's a well-known preacher and student of the Word of God. He had, I think, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 volumes of books. I only have 1,600, and I thought I had a lot, but that's a lot of books. And when he was dying, he said to one of his boys, he said, go get the book. And he bent over, he said, Dad, which one? You know, you have 3,000 or 4,000 books. He says, there's only one book. There was an acknowledgement. And folks, we really only have one book. Everything else is about the one book. So we have here, not only called the book of the law its authority, called the book to acknowledge what it is, but it's called the book of the law of God at verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God. Here he deals with its author. Who is the author of this book? God. God's the author. You know, I just don't discuss this when people say, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, you know what? I asked those same questions until I got saved, and the Spirit of God assured me that it is the Word of God. And he does that. And he gives you that dogmatism and conviction that I have before me the Word of God. And it is, the author is God. He authored this book. And we need to return and make this the most preeminent book there is, the Word of God. Thirdly, not only do we see here the need to regathering or regrouping, either way you want to read it, God's people. He said they gathered them as one man, and then returned to the sacred book. They got the book. But thirdly, there must be a respect for the pulpit. You know, there, verse 4, somebody said, the only time you find the word pulpit in the Bible is in verse 4, and they didn't know what to do with it, so they just stood on it. Notice what he says, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, a respect. They stood up. Now, the pulpit, let me say two things about the pulpit. It is the focal point, is the focal point of the church. It is also the feasting place of the church. This is where people get fed. And today, we want to remove the pulpit. This is probably going to come out right, but hey, look, I'm only here temporary, so I don't care. Okay? You know, people want to kind of, when I left one church, they brought in this little skinny pulpit, you know, and kind of hard to hide behind those things. I like a good solid pulpit. Oh, that's okay. Somebody said, well, you're old-fashioned, you're from the old school, and we'll get rid of you soon. Well, praise the Lord. But you know what? We need to make the pulpit the center. I didn't say the person behind the pulpit. God forbid that. But the pulpit must be, it is the focal point of the church, and it is the feasting place of the church where you're going to get what you need. And so, respect the pulpit. And we're replacing the pulpit all across America today. You know, we're removing the pulpits. We're having dramas. We're replacing them with this and that and home Bible studies, and you name it, we got it today, and we're just forsaking the pulpit. And I'm convinced that's why we don't have revival. God has a great respect, and wants us to respect the pulpit. So not only we see the regathering, regrouping of God's people, return to the sacred book, but respect for the pulpit. And number 4, right living of leadership. Look there in verse 5, and I just want you to get the application here, and there's a great application. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, and then the little parenthesis, he was above all the people. You know, the only place that I need to be above the people in the congregation, my life needs to be impeccable. Righteous living. We've got too many people, preachers, that are disgracing the pulpit today. Too many that are disgracing right living of the leadership. And that doesn't just go for the pastor. That goes for the deacons and everyone else that's in leadership in a local church. Listen, somebody said the church has become so worldly and the world so churchly, we can't tell the difference between the two. And I doubt if there's a week goes by that I'm not hearing about some scandal, even in our circles. And only by the grace of God, so go me and so go you. Don't take that in the context that it couldn't happen to us, but we must put our guard up because we must have right living for the leadership. And I will tell you this, I don't know how many times in my ministry I've been out visiting and somebody would tell me they used to go to church, but boy, when their pastor did this or did that, that just took everything out of them. It just took all of their, I didn't lose their salvation, but it just took the desire. Now, our answer is always, well, you can't focus on man, but in a sense, Paul said, follow me, as long as I follow the Lord. So there's a sense in which people look up to those leaders. And they want them to be different. I think I've told this story more than once, but it's okay at my age. I can tell it again. But my neighbor got a lottery ticket, won a lottery ticket. And he told Marilyn, he says, I need to see John. I got something for him. And he wanted to give me $500. He went on a lottery ticket. And I know some preachers, people would say, well, the devil's had it long enough. No, I don't think that's what we need to say. I just said, he looked at me and, so I stood there with my hands in his pocket, and he said, you're not going to take this, are you? I said, no, I really can't do that. He said, I didn't think you would. But he knew some preachers would. See what I'm saying here? Respect that there must be a right living of the leadership. Somebody told me, he said, man, I'd have taken, I would have put it. I said, wait a minute, we don't need dirty money. And right living of leadership. There's more I could say about that, but obviously time won't allow that. And then not only do we see a regathering of God's people, a return to the sacred book, a respect for the pulpit, and right living of leadership. He was above the people. You know, I guarantee if I went into a bar around here and had a glass of beer, I knew it would be all over the place before long. And it should be. But you know, preachers today have no problem with that. I talk about sometimes in our circles. Or really aren't in our circles anymore. I think they developed a new circle. It's not mine. Recommitment to Bible preaching. Number 5, recommitment to Bible preaching. Look there in verse 8. And this is such a key verse. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, 3 things in that passage you don't want to miss. Notice here, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That's declaration. Listen, we need to declare this book with great conviction. And that word distinctly has the idea that they believed every word of it with conviction. Well, we need some convictions in our pulpit today, in our churches today. This is what we believe. Then I see not only this, he gave a book in the law of God distinctly, that's declaration, but they gave the sense, that's interpretation. What does it mean? Ah, but there's a third one here, application. Here we find here, and cause them to understand the reading. That's application. How's it going to apply to my life? You know, Paul spoke on that. If you'll go with me to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And as you go there, the Apostle Paul, his last epistle that he wrote, and he is giving us some great truth here. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Now, it doesn't say teach the word. Now let me make sure you understand something. All preaching includes teaching. But teaching is not preaching. You can have declaration and you can have interpretation, but what good is that without application? Preaching has an application to aim for the heart. And so he says, and there's three things in this text that we so desperately need when it comes to preaching. Number one, we need soul-stirring preaching. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. I won't forget my first church, boy, when I went there, there were 30 people in the congregation and only 15 members because the other 15 didn't believe what the other 15 believed. And my first Sunday morning as I preached, and they met me at the door, the 15 that didn't believe, and they said, we like this church and we like you, but we don't agree with your preaching and you need to know that. Well, back in those days, I've had cataracts moved now, and I they would sit up toward the front. What I did, I just took my glasses off and preached. They sat up there going to try to stare me down. You know, the Holy Ghost won. And the church began to grow because we need soul-stirring preaching. And secondly, we need sound scriptural teaching in our preaching. Look at verse 3. Verse 2 is soul-stirring preaching. Verse 3 is sound scriptural teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. Well, we're here. We're here. I mean, you know, Calvinism has become demonism because it's taken the place of evangelism. You know, if you don't like that, that offends you, get your offender fixed. It's true. And I see so many churches and colleges. Thank God, if you ever change Dr. Bill here, I'm going to jail because I'm blowing this sucker up. It's gone. I'll blow it up. And Michelle, give me the dynamite to do it. Because we need to be sound doctrine. There's so many colleges that are lowering the standards in dress and you know, whether we're going to debate. Let's not debate over drinking. It's wrong. You know, Billy Sunday used to come to town, and when he preached, he wouldn't leave till the bars were closed down. Now afterwards, the people after the services want to visit the bars. I see, thirdly, we not only need soul-stirring preaching and sound scriptural teaching, but in our preaching we need soul-seeking evangelism. Look at verse 5. But watch that in all things, endure affliction, do the work of evangelists. Thomas, you're an evangelist, but I'll tell you what the church needs to have that evangelistic fervor to it. Because we all need to be evangelists in that sense of the word. The Apostle Paul was writing this because this was his eulogy about himself. He's going to die before long. And we recognize the truth of that. And so we see here, and teaching without application is very defective. And a teaching without application is very defective, I meant to say. And preaching without doctrine is destructive. You've got to have that balance. And so we need to have a recommitment to Bible preaching as it's laid out here in Timothy passage. And going back to our passage in Nehemiah 8, and that right of verse 8, what a great passage. They read the book distinctly. I mean, it was these preachers are at the conference are just, wow, you know, reading that passages and then preaching on it, giving the application as well as the interpretation. That's what it's all about. Then number 6 is a reverence for first day. He is talking here in verse 9 about first day. And if you read about third way down, it says, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. You know, we are surrendering this day, first day. It's now not nearly as important as it used to be. And that day still needs to be set aside, and that day still needs to be sacred. And you know where you need to be on Sundays? Church. He talked about that day being a holy day, and he comes down here, gate of Ephraim, and he talks about the Sabbath day. And of course, that was a Sabbath. We praise the Lord. We have first day. What a sacred day. I remember when I was working my way through Bible college, and I could have got two or three jobs, but they wanted me to work on Sunday. And I said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he said, "Don't, why you ask?" You know, you almost hear the Holy Spirit say, "That's a stupid question. What are you, an idiot? Find a job that you don't work on Sunday." God gave that to him. Now, don't misunderstand. I got John back here, and I'm glad, John, that you're there when, you know, the law enforcement officers need to be out there. Take within the context that I'm given. Okay. And we have nurses that have to be. I understand all that. I'm glad there was some nurses there when my daughter was in the hospital. You understand what I'm saying. But we've made, you know, churches are having services on Saturday night so that they don't have to go Sunday. I'm talking about supposedly Bible-believing churches. And some have done away with their Sunday night service. Yeah, I don't care if it's just me and God. That's four of us. Hello? Well, Marilyn's going to come with me. She says, "I've heard everything you preached anyway." But that's okay. She'll come along. Yeah, we've been married going on 51 years. She's still with me. I praise the Lord for that. Just keep this, make Sunday big for the Lord. And I find people are in the strangest places on Sunday anymore. It ain't church. You know how I know that? Ready for this? I purposely become friends with the little guys and gals because they tell all. They tell all, and they tell me what's going on, you think I don't know. I've done that for years. I walked up to somebody. I said, "Hey, I missed you last couple of weeks." "Oh, we have been all sick." I said, "It's a strange place to be sick on the golf course." I mean, his face got so red. He said, how'd you know that?" I said, "Little fellow told me." I think he would take that guy home and beat him after death, but you know. You understand what I'm saying? How many of you, you're from Ohio. Years ago they had called the Ohio Blue Laws. You remember those? I'm old enough to remember those. Me and Abe Lincoln, we remember those. Nothing. I mean, only a drugstore was open on Sunday. Now everybody goes down to the mall, and this and place and that place and so forth. We need to see this day. This day is holy in the Lord your God, says verse 9. You keep it holy. Now, the other days need to be holy. Don't miss it. But is not Sunday S-O-N day? His day. Hello? Let's lay everything else aside. Now, if you're sick, you need to stay home. I understand that. But it's amazing how many get this. There's a, you know, my daughter got a strange disease. I can't even pronounce it. It could have killed him. There's another strange disease called Sundayitis. People get it on Saturday night. By Sunday night, they're well enough to go to work on Monday. We see it today. A reverence for first day. Number 7, finally. Got to hurry here. Not only do I see here a regathering of God's people, a return to the sacred book, respect for the pulpit, right living for the leadership, recommitment to the Bible by preaching, a reverence for first day, but a right response to trials. You know, I am afraid at times to ask some people how they are. I do not have 2 hours. Notice what he says here, and the church, and the people, Nehemiah, were they going through some trials? Hello? They've been in captivity, and now they're surrounded by their enemies trying to destroy them. And verse 8 says, "Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet." I like that where it says eat the fat because my wife doesn't like me to eat pork. That's a good, I didn't think of that. That's a good Bible verse, honey, for me to use when you say that. All right. "And drink the sweet and send portion to them for whom there is nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Wow. It's a strength. Is that what it says? Let me tell you what that says in the Hebrew. Ready for this? "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Isn't that great? You know I knew Hebrew that well, did you? Hebrew that well. "Joy of the Lord, your strength." I remember when I think Brother Steve, Pastor Steve Love, was talking about a lawsuit he went through. We went through one. It cost our church over $100,000. And I'll tell you, there were times when I, matter of fact, the group that was against me and the deacons and most of the church sent around a petition for send me back to California. I wanted to know where it was because I wanted to go back. I was going to sign it. I've only been there a year. But you know what? I got so low and so weak spiritually. The air when we went to church was so thick with discontent. And when we would have the invitation, they would stand up and stick their tongue out or laugh at us. Wow. And I think I told you how I was driving down the freeway one day and the Lord said to me, the blessed Spirit of God said, "Your whole problem, Stevens, is you haven't praised the Lord." And I said, "I don't feel like praising." You know, it's good to be able to be honest with God. And the Holy Ghost said, "Well, why don't you try it anyway?" So I said, "Praise the Lord." That was great medicine. So I said it, I think, about 12 times, if I remember right. I got so excited, don't do what I did. I'm going about 60 mile an hour down the freeway, and I took my legs to guide the steering wheel, and I'm raising my hand saying, "Praise the Lord." And I looked this way, and a guy next in his car was going. But you know what? I got some strength back I didn't have before. And I went back to that pulpit on that Sunday, and I rolled up my spiritual sleeves, and God won, and they lost. And by the way, I didn't get happy because they lost. I got happy because I got right with God, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. And there's no use having a pity party because you're the only one invited. I hope you'll take these 7 principles. Take a look at your own life. And may God do something to you.